So anyone else have a long week? It's been kind of a long week. It's been a very short summer, a long week. Just kind of getting things finalized for the back to school time and then having a back to school schedule switch and all the end of summer projects and all those things. It's been a long week. And so I was really glad that God had afforded me some time to work on this message a couple weeks ago so that most of it was complete and I didn't have as much stuff to do this week. It was a very long week. Now, in this week, there were some really neat privileges that I got to have. One of those neat privileges, they both happened actually within a 24-hour period. One of those neat privileges was praying with and being with a family as they welcomed new life into the world, little Charlotte, and seeing the joy and love in the parents' eyes and just that special time. And that was really neat. And then another privilege that I had was being with a family and praying with them as they held onto their daughter, as they had to say goodbye to her. Young woman in her 20s, daughter, sister, mother. And it was a tough time, but it was a privilege as well. And about 20 minutes into that time with that family, the mom looked at me and said, "Can you tell me that she's in heaven? Can you give me that assurance?" And, you know, I had never met these people in my life, didn't know them from Adam, anybody. And here she's asking me, "Can you tell me she's in heaven?" And I guess the good news in answering that is that whether I did know them or not, that's not my job. I can't see into the heart of anybody, and nobody can. There's only two people who know where we're going to be that day, whether we're going to be in heaven or an eternal life with Him, or whether we're going to be eternally separated from God in hell. And so there are only two people that know that, and that is you and God. And so I told her what the Bible says. It said that if she believed in Jesus in faith, gave her life to Him that way, and trusted Him as her Lord and Savior, that she's with God and she's with Him there. But I can't know that for sure. And nobody can. Only her and God knows that. But that's a scary thing. It's a really momentous time, and it's a really tough time. Life is short. And so it's important to have that confidence. She wanted confidence to know where her daughter was. Do you have confidence in that? Do you have confidence in your salvation? Or do you doubt it? Do you have the confidence that you're living in obedience to God? Or are there doubts in your mind that God is really kind of maybe not okay with the way that you're living your life? Do you have confidence in your witness to a lost world? Or are you unsure how bright that light is shining for God? You know, a couple of weeks back, we talked about the first steps that we can stand on to have proof that we are the genuine article, the real McCoy, that we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, that we are God's sons and daughters. And this week, we're going to build on that proof and add another couple of steps to that, another confidence steps to know that we can be in Jesus, and that day, when that day comes for us, we will be walking with Him. You know, it's no secret that people who are confident in who they are and in what they do are they more easily draw others to them, don't they? I mean, we're kind of drawn to people who have confidence. But, and I'm not talking about pride or selfishness or arrogance. I'm talking about a humble, genuine pride. It's a steadfastness of direction and purpose that simply just outlasts and really just outperforms the stuff of the here today, gone tomorrow, flash in the pan kind of things of pride and conceit. There's something that just draws us to those kind of people who have that humble confidence, isn't there? And the same holds true for us as followers of Jesus. You know, pride and superiority won't get us very far in the way of shining the true light of Jesus Christ. But a humble confidence, a steadfastness of belief and purpose, a continued direction of faith, that is something that God uses to share His love with those around us. And so here at The Bridge, we want to be a family who walks in that way. And in my opinion, you know, overall, I think we do a really good job of that here. Now, there's so many of you who have actually taught me a ton in the last 5 years of us being here and getting to know and love you all about this very thing. And even still, I know in my life, I can always use improvement in this area and in many others as well. And so we're not just going to skip over this part that John is talking about here, and how to have confidence just because he's talked about it already and because he's going to keep talking about it for a little while. We're going to go right through this and really hear his whole message. God wants our confidence in him to be overflowing so that we don't just reluctantly go to him when things are not going well or when we really experience something extra cool in our life. No, he wants us to run to him for every breath that we take, for every decision that we make, and every encounter that we face in this world, whether it's hardship or joy. He wants us to be at his side for every one of those things. And John says that if we're going to walk in confidence, in that kind of confidence, and there's a part for us to play in that as well. It's not by works that we're saved, but we are free to, and we are excited to, and we get to, we have the power to do and don't do these works that God gives to us as we live in the confidence of Jesus. So this morning, let's read together. Grab your Bibles and turn to 1 John 3. We're going to read verses 11 through 24 this morning. And as always, or as oftentimes, I forgot to ask somebody. So I would take a volunteer if somebody would like to read for us. 1 John 11 through 24. Anybody want to read for us this morning? Thank you. I appreciate that.
The message you heard from the very beginning is this. You must love one another. You must not be like Cain. He who wants to do the work and not the other people. Why did Cain murder him? Because the things he instructed were wrong.
So in that passage, we see a few things. We see some do's and we see some don'ts in that passage. And so before we look at the do's, I think we take a look here at the don'ts. And obviously, the first don't that we come across is don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. It says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, Cain belonged to the evil one. His actions were evil, and his brothers were good. And apparently, that was enough for him to murder his brother. In Genesis 4, we see this played out. It says, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Why was it that Cain took such drastic measures on this? Now, Cain had brought an offering that didn't have any bloodshed, while Abel's offering had bloodshed. And the Bible says that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't live under this law anymore. It's not what we have to do. We don't have to go out and sacrifice a goat to be saved or to be clean. And that's really good. I appreciate that because I don't think a lot of us would stomach that kind of thing these days. We think our meat comes from the grocery store, right? And it comes all prepackaged and everything else. So that would be a difficult thing. But they were most certainly under the law in those days. And at that time, they had to abide by that. And so Cain's offering was not pleasing to God. And so Cain got angry because he brought an offering that God wasn't pleased with. And because he wasn't pleased with, then Cain was upset that God wasn't doing things the way that he wanted him to do. And so he took that anger out on his brother Abel by killing him. Now you're probably thinking, okay, Nate, I got it, so don't kill my brother. I think I can manage that, you know? No, I haven't murdered anybody, let alone my own family. I mean, there's days that I might, you know, think about that kind of thing, but I figured out how to cope so far, and so I think I can manage not to kill anyone in my life. I'm all set there. But are you sure that you're set in that department? Verse 15 in our passage says, everyone who hates his brother, and you could put in their sister or mom or dad or whoever, really, because we are commanded to love everyone, right? Even our enemies. So everyone who hates is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And let's face it. In our lives, there are things that often happen that stir up hatred in our hearts. There's really no escaping this. I mean, even just the last couple of weeks with the Charlottesville stuff and everything else going on, there's a lot of hate out in this world. If you've never experienced anything where you've been stirred up in anger in your heart, whether you've been wronged or hurt so badly that you were inclined to hate, then, you know, hats off to you. But most of us are inclined to sin this way, right? And so John knows this, and he reminds us of the implications here of holding on and embracing those feelings of hate. John is saying here that harboring hatred is as good as murder. Now, that might seem a little bit harsh to our sensibilities and our sense of justice these days, because our sense of justice makes a big distinction between mere feelings and actions, that they're totally separate things, right? But God is so holy and so just that he deals with the whole person, that he doesn't separate feelings and actions. He can't look on even a little bit of sin, not even a tiny bit. He is that holy. And we learned last week, or 2 weeks ago, that he wants us to be pure just as he is pure. And so he gives us the power to do that because he knows we can't do it on our own. He gives us himself and his power available to make that happen so that we can be pure just as he is pure. We have no excuse for holding on to that kind of toxic and deadly stuff in our lives. So don't be a murderer like Cain in thought or in action, right? And that's a little harder when we put it in those terms, but that's what John is saying here. It's the same thing to God. So don't be like Cain and be a murderer. But he also says, number two, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Followers of Jesus who truly put their trust in him and obey him, even when it doesn't make sense, and even when it's difficult for them, are often not very popular people in this world, are they? And John says that this should not surprise us. This shouldn't be like a, whoa, hey, why isn't this happening here kind of a thing. He says, because we've been given new life in Christ, we are distinctly different from unbelievers. There's something completely different about us, and we shouldn't be surprised when we are hated for that. And so we're going to encounter many times in our lives when we're bad-mouthed, when we're made fun of, when we're treated poorly, simply because we are Christians. And this isn't something to grumble about, for one, because, you know, the stuff that we encounter here in the United States, the bad-mouthing, the treated poorly, that's pretty minor stuff compared to most of the world, right? So it seems a little awkward for us to grumble about that when people are dying, literally dying, for their faith in God. But also, this isn't something to be grumbling about because John says here, this is made for us to build our confidence that we have faith, that our faith is real and genuine and pure. And besides that, our battle isn't even really against the people or the groups of people who do these kinds of things, right? They aren't led by the same God, and they don't know truth, so we don't have to worry about or be surprised when these people treat us poorly because they don't know Jesus. They have no idea of who our God is and what he's up to. Instead, we work to see these people with the eyes of Jesus and remember that they are not our enemy. That's not who we're fighting. The devil is our enemy, and they're simply just people who don't know any better. It's kind of like when my youngest one-year-old Tyus, he gets into something that is causing me heartache or makes a big mess or even something that might hurt him. It's easy to get riled up and angry at him because he should know better. But he shouldn't know better. He's a baby, right? He doesn't know better. It's silly. In the moment, it's easy to get upset and angry at him, but he's not responsible. He can't be that. He doesn't know right from wrong. And so directing my anger at him is futile, not only to fix the problem, but it also hurts my spirit and my relationship with him. So it doesn't make any sense to get angry at him. And in the same way, in the case of grown unbelievers, they're literally blinded from the truth. They can't see it. They don't know right from wrong in that way. So how can we logically be angry with them? It's not them that we're fighting. So we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed when we encounter trouble for our beliefs. And we shouldn't be murderous in action or in heart like Cain. Those are the don'ts that John gives us this morning. What about the do's? You know, we all have the honey-do list, right? What's on the follower-do list, right? John says, first, do be like Jesus. Kind of a no-brainer. Seems like a Sunday school answer, but we'll get into it here. Do be like Jesus. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So it might seem like a no-brainer here to say we got to be like Jesus, but this is who God is changing us to be like if we are truly his children. And we have an active part in that process. See, Jesus shows us what real love is like. And here's a hint. It's not that tingly in the stomach feeling or the steamy stuff that Hollywood sells. It's not infatuation or the great feelings that we get from somebody else. If you think that love is the feeling you get from somebody else, you're mistaken. That's not what love is. There's some neat parts to that part, that small piece of love, but that's not what complete and whole and pure love is. No, real love is where we would do anything for somebody else. And not just for someone else, but really for anybody else, right? Real, pure, and complete love is being willing to do anything for anybody, even dying for them, when you don't have to, and you don't deserve to, and when it costs you an enormous price. And Jesus did that, didn't he? We are to be like Jesus. That means we have no choice but be willing to give our bodies for our lives for our families, for our friends and for our neighbors, those we love and care about, yes, but also for the person that calls us names and treats us horribly, even when we've tried our best to get along with them, for the person who has different beliefs than us, even beliefs that cause them to hate us, for the person that steals from us, the person that cheated on us, the person who murdered a member of our family, for the person that whatever, you fill in the blank, right? And you can insert your own name here. Am I willing to give my life for blank? Every one of us has got somebody. Am I willing to give my life, whether it's a group of people or a certain individual, every one of us has got that person in there that they need to put in that blank. Am I willing to give my life for that person? This is the standard of love that God wants to build into our hearts. And while we might not be perfect at this, we should at least be willingly moving in that direction. And this is not just meant as a figuratively thing, kind of thing, where we're supposed to just kind of know it in our minds, but we're supposed to have this in our actions as well. John says that we're not only to do this in word, but in action and in truth. That's what real love is all about. Matthew 25 talks about this very thing. It says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." That's what it looks like to love in word and in deed. And the opposite example is given right after this passage, along with a really dire warning for us. It says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, this is serious stuff. To love God is the first and greatest commandment, and to love others is like it. The Bible says that everything in the believer's life hinges on these two things. On this, we can leave no room for error in our faith. This has to be solid. We can't be dodging this thing just because it's difficult or uncomfortable. And I want you to know that I acknowledge just how difficult and uncomfortable it can be at times. In fact, most of the time, right? I'm human just like you are, and I struggle with this. But we have to be moving forward in a direction of increasing love for our fellow man. And alone, we can't do this. We can't do it by ourselves. But we have to be moving forward. And God says that He will supply the power for us to make that happen. He will teach us how to do it, and He will give us the strength that we need to do it, making the necessary changes within us to make it happen. And please know, this is not some form of legalism I'm trying to place on us here at the Bridge. A legalistic church would say, you know, you have to get yourself cleaned up before you're welcome here. You just can't really come and join us until your life is cleaned up and looking good. A more laissez-faire church would say, you know, everyone is welcome and you don't have to change to be part of this church family. But what I'm saying, because of what I understand Scripture to say, is that all are welcome here and in God's family as well. And if you want to become a part of it, get ready, because God is going to change you. He's going to change you from the inside out. It's a necessary part of the process. He won't leave you the same, because we are all sinners and we all need His direction. He's going to make you a new creation. If you are a believer, then you are changing to be like God's Son. There's no question about it. There may be times in your life where those changes are really big and momentous, and there's lots of stuff happening. And in my experience, that's happened when God has pulled me through some really difficult circumstances. And there may be times in your life where the changes are more gradual, and you may not are seeing some of the tick marks there. But the process of change and direction of movement is evident all throughout that time period. It's happening. It's a movement. Either we're becoming like Jesus, or as the first John passage says, our heart is closed to Him. But we need to be like Jesus. That's on the do list. The second thing that's on the do list that John mentions is do obey. And we sang the obedience song this morning. It's got a neat catchy tune. I guarantee you're going to be singing it this week. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this, we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." What does it mean there when it says, if our hearts do not condemn us? Anyone know that? Well, if someone is living in their guilt, they become kind of susceptible in many other areas of their life to attack, don't they? If I'm living only in my guilt, I kind of get attacked. You see, guilt hides and it seeks refuge because it knows what its problems are, right? It stays away from others out of shame and out of hurt. Instead of living in the knowledge of the freedom that's afforded to us by God's grace, we sometimes choose to live in our guilt and in our shame. It's no fun, but it feels right and it feels safe because we know we deserve it to be there, right? But really, that is our heart in all its sinful nature deceiving us about our position before God and robbing us of the joy that He has for us. Henry James put it this way in his novel Watch and Ward. He said, "When once the gate is open to self-torture, the whole army of fiends flies in." In other words, we have to know our guilt before God. We have to understand that we are sinful people. But if we are His children, we have no reason to live in that spot. That's not where we plant ourselves. Jesus paid the debt. He set us free. Living in any other reality is causing harm to our soul and keeping others from seeing the light of Jesus' love through us. And we'd have a really hard time obeying God when we're so busy focusing on all the ways that we fall short. But if instead we have confidence before God, the limits of our joy is endless. If we really understand who we are in Christ Jesus, we can have ultimate confidence, ultimate joy, and we'll be able to obey in places that we've previously set ourselves up for failure with our own guilt and our own shame. Verse 22 tells us that Christians with a pure heart will obey God's command. And then in verse 23, we're told what God's command is. What is that command? First, we must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And second, we must love one another. Believing on Jesus and love one another. That's what He asks of us. Nothing more, nothing less. And these verses give us more steps to stand on in confidence of our salvation, of our sonship and our daughtership of God, by giving us proofs of what we believe in faith. God's children believe Jesus and love others, things that can only be accomplished through the power of Holy Spirit living in them. Would you allow Him to live in you today so that you can walk in confidence? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be Your lights in our households, in this community, in our neighborhoods, and in the state and beyond, Lord. We want others to see You through us. We are here making ourselves available to be Your tools of righteousness in this world. And we can only do that by showing Your love, by loving others well. Help us to do that so, Lord, that we can have the confidence, not only in our salvation, but in You, that You will be bringing to fruition Your plan and Your righteousness to a dead and dying world who so desperately needs You. Thank You, Father, that You give us the power to do this, because alone we'd have no chance of making it happen. We need You, and we thank You for Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Our pleasure again is again.